are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Please be seated. Perky little psalm there, isn't it? Sometimes we have to address the attitude of sin and the wickedness of man. I would love to spend the entirety of my time talking about how wonderful God is, because we could spend the entirety of our time talking about how wonderful God is. But sometimes we have to address things in a way that allows us to take an honest look at ourselves, even to go in front of the mirror and understand as we look at the person who's looking at us that there is just deep flaws, that there's a wretchedness and a sin that is well entrenched in our lives, and that we need to deal with that because it is displeasing to God. Now, I also know that my mom is moving today, has been over the last couple of days and weeks, and gosh, we've been in that house since 1968. So what is that, 40-some years, 41 years? And so and it is a huge house, raising 10 kids in that house. So you might imagine that there is a lot of junk. Well, she's going to a new address, and so she has to get rid of a lot of junk and a lot of stuff that she also, you know, would like to keep but can't necessarily because there's no room. Well, guess what, guys? Very soon we are going to a new address. Either personally, as the Lord might take us home even today, you know, because we're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised the next moment. We're only promised what God has given to us in his word, that he'll be with us always. But we have to recognize the fact that we could be gone any moment, either personally or as the church, as the bride of Christ. We could be snatched up just like that. Any day now, we're going to a new address. Any day. What is incumbent upon us then is to look around then and find out what it is that we want to take with us. Because the moving truck is going to be pretty small. It's what we carry in our hearts. And even as we get there, you know, if you've ever moved, you know that there's a lot of stuff that you get rid of, and you know, you clean out your house, and then you get to your new place and you realize that you find that you're throwing away more junk. Well, even as we get rid of the stuff in our lives today, when we get to heaven, there's a promise in Thessalonians that we're going to be tested as by fire. And those things that are of the Lord are going to come through like gold and silver and precious jewels. And those things that are not of the Lord are going to be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. So we have to decide as we're changing addresses what it is that we're going to take with us, what it is that we have sent on, what it is that God is going to be received before the Lord. Now, as we go through Psalm 14 and as we go through Psalm 15, we're going to be talking about two different kinds of people. Psalm 14 is the fool. Psalm 14 is the one that says there is no God, and we're going to be talking about them, and they're not going to have that opportunity to determine number one, they're not going to be able to pick their address. It's picked for them. And number two, all they're going to have is themselves. And we'll talk about that. And then we're going to talk about the faithful, those who have come to know the Lord. And even then, those are the ones, those of us who know the Lord, are the ones that need to determine what it is, what our life is going to look like here on earth, which will also determine what our eternity is going to look like in heaven. So as you can see, Our current study is entitled The Fool and the Faithful. And we just read Psalm 14. We'll read Psalm 15 when we get to it. A little bit of background on Psalm 14. Along with Psalm 10 and 12, if you read 10, 12, and then 14, it's a continuation of the character and conduct of what I'll call the practical atheist, the one who practices as if there is no God. In Psalm 10, we saw a proud attitude. In Psalm 12, we saw deceitful words. And in Psalm 14, we see corrupt deeds. Now, if you were to turn to Psalm 51, you would see that that this is the exact same psalm in 51 as it is in 14. I'm sorry, is it 51 or 53? I think my notes may be wrong. 53, my apologies, not 51. If you look at 53, you'll see that it's a recreation of Psalm 14, but with just a little bit of change. Now let's talk about what the fool is. There's a lot of words to describe the fool in Scripture. There are several words that are used. There's somebody who is who's just a simpleton, somebody who just doesn't get it. There's also somebody who is just unreasonable or perverse. There's somebody who, a fool is somebody who is incapable of reason. Now, what we are talking about here, the word that's used here, fool, is Nabal. And if you remember some of your biblical history, David encountered, before he became king, he encountered a man by the name of Nabal, who was very much very descriptive of his name. He was a brutish, he was a stubborn man who didn't understand. And so because he didn't understand, he just was stubborn, almost animalistic in his stubbornness, like a mule or a donkey. Now, the thing is that this fool may be very highly intelligent. It's not a matter of intelligence, and largely those who are so intelligent are the ones who become prideful in their outlook and who willfully refuse God in their lives. And that's what we're talking about here, is a willful foolishness. It's a willful foolishness. It's when we have made a decision to refuse God. So it is not a problem of the mind. It's not a problem of understanding. It's a problem of the heart. It's not because I can't know God. It's because I won't know God. Now, whether you're a fool, it's kind of neat the way that it's laid out here, because I'm not sure if he's saying you're a fool because you say there's no God, or that being a fool, you come to that understanding. Either way, the result is the same. Either way, the result is the same. The Bible is saying that a fool, this fool, is vile and stubborn and desiring of their own way if they say that there's no God. They're vile and they're stubborn and desiring their own way. Now, here's something else we need to consider as we look at that. Is if you, most of your translations, certainly if it's New King James, then what you'll see is that the fool said in his heart, there is no God. That there is italicized. What that means, of course, is that the translators put that in for clarity. The way that it reads originally is, the fool has said in his heart, no God. That could be understood to read not that there is no God, but that God is not for me. You can have him if you want. I don't need him. It's not saying he doesn't exist. He's saying, I don't want him. There's resistance in his place in our lives. Those who the Bible describes as a fool. So either way, if you say there is no God, you're a fool. If you say there is a God, but he doesn't have a person in my life, he doesn't have a place in my life, you're a fool. The Bible describes you as a fool. And Scripture goes on to describe it this way. In the New Living Translation of Proverbs 27:22, it says, you cannot separate fools from their foolishness, even though you grind them like grain with mortar and pestle. You can continue to grind on somebody like that, and they're just not going to give in. They will not be removed from their foolishness. You can continue to give them scripture. You can lay tracts in their bedroom. You can do whatever you want to do. And if their desire is to be foolishness, to say, God, I just have no need for God in my life, you can grind them up, and they'll still never give in to that foolishness. As a matter of fact, a lot of people in this position, a lot of people in this kind of heart, until God does a particular work in their life, a heart-breaking, life-breaking work, will, as a matter of fact, entrench themselves in that foolishness. And it says that a fool here is corrupt. That's what I like about the Bible, is that unlike our own, we allow foul and filthy and harsh language in our movies, and we kind of like that, but we don't like strong language in our conversations, especially as it relates to me. I don't want you talking to me that strongly. But the Bible's pretty clear. It says you're corrupt. If you're a fool, if you say that there is no God, or you're not willing to live with God in your life, it says you're corrupt. You're subject to decay, which means it's only going to get worse and worse. If you have an infection in your life, you can't. If you have an infection in your body, you can't imagine. You can't assume that it's just going to get better. Especially if your own immune system is diminished, it's not going to just get better. It's going to continue to decay. And that's what sin is an infection in our lives. And it will continue to get worse unless it's treated. It says that their actions are evil. They do no good. So not only is there's a corruption in their life, is there decay in their life, and it's only going to get worse, but their actions become evil and they do no good. Now, as we think about that, we say, now wait a minute, how can you say that when we look out and we can see people who do not believe in God, who do not follow God, and they're doing great things. They're even doing great things for humanity. I mean, you can think of a couple of movie stars who have done some really tremendous work. I would not fault their work regarding bringing our attention to what's happening in Darfur, in regarding the need for adoption, in regarding just some amazing things that are happening that are really doing the work that God would have the church to do as well. So how can you say that then, that their actions are evil and they do no good? Well, it's the difference between working to do good and being cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This was quoted in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, in relation to the Jews keeping the law to demonstrate their righteousness. How we would translate this today is, I am a good person, or I do good things. So therefore, how can you tell me that I need God, or that God cannot accept me as I am? Well, the fact that you are a good person is probably true. You can compare that in standards with others. You're probably a great person. Or anybody who believes in God is probably a good person. Or, doesn't believe in God. Or maybe believe in God but doesn't necessarily want him in their life. They could be a good person. You could do good things. And that is commendable. It's very commendable. But it's not eternal. So God has looked down if there are any that seek after him. He says, looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, and any who seek God. And he says, he has found no one. That kind of hurts. Lord, I thought I was your man. Well, let me make it even more clear, he says in Isaiah 53:6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, talking about Jesus, the iniquity of us all. It's been said that the reason that people can't find God is the same reason that criminals can't find a cop. They're not looking for one. And when we can't find God, it's not because he's not there. It's because we're not looking for him. And as we hear, you know, as we minister to people who don't know the Lord, whom we love, absolutely love and desire, and it's in our hearts, we go, man, you know, if I really do believe in what God has done on the cross, if I do believe what the Word of God says, then by extension, I would have to hate somebody not to give them the Word of God, not to give them the gospel, the good news. I would have to hate them in order not to do that. So as we do those things, as we do the work of an evangelist, as God has called us to do, and they come before us, you know, and we talk to people and say, well, yeah, you know, but I'm a good person, you know. Or, you know, yeah, but church is full of hypocrites. Or, you know, me and the big man have an understanding. Whatever the case may be. You know, I don't like reading the Bible. Or, you know, I don't go to church because I can't find the one that does exactly what I want. This one has too much music. This one doesn't have enough music. This one, you know, and goes on and on and on. But the issue is not that they can't find God. The issue is that they're simply not looking for him. And they're using any excuse that they can come up with in order to not look for them. And the thing is that this corruption in the heart of man will continue. It will continue. If you would turn with me to Romans 1, starting in verse 16. Romans 1, starting in verse 16. We're going to spend a few minutes there. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of that which is what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And Psalm 14 tells us that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And there is no recognition, there is no excuse to not recognize that God exists. since he has been manifested from the beginning of time in creation. All you have to do is look around. All you have to do is look around. I remember, you know, my mom, bless her heart, I remember walking with her one time. You know, we used to like to walk through cemeteries, or at least I did. Not the gross, you know, misty things, you know, where there's stuff falling over. There's some really lovely parks and cemeteries. And that's not ghoulish at all. It's just a very lovely setting. And it has a tendency to make you kind of consider mortality. And so as a kid, I don't know, 18, 19 years old, I would walk through parks and, you know, the cemeteries. And I remember walking through with my mom one time and not even being aware of what it said in the book of Romans was essentially, you know, the Lord had given her the right words to say, to quote these very things. And, you know, it was attesting to my atheism, she would say, I want you to look around and I want you to tell me how all this got here. If you are so smart, if you think you know that there is no God, tell me how all this got here. She was saying that from the moment you open your eyes, everything that you see attests to God's very existence. The fact that you are built the way you are attests to God's existence. There is no excuse. There is no excuse to not understand that there is a God. He's also been manifested from the beginning of time in our conscience. And I want you to think about this for a minute. We have a conscience and we understand what's right and wrong. Now I want everybody to think about the last time they went to bed at the end of the day and they could absolutely say, I did everything according to my conscience. I mean, I hit it 100%. You can't. Because our practice is so much less than the standard set by our own conscience. Our practice is so much less than the standard set by our own conscience, which means that conscience came from someplace outside of ourselves. So God exists in all that we see. God exists in all that we think is good and right, even though we cannot attain it. So there's no excuse. Yet it goes on to say, when we refuse to hold God in our thoughts, we believe that we can attain control of our own minds and soul. Now, we can certainly attain some level of what is, we can certainly attain some control of our own minds. We can certainly attain some control over our own souls. You know, there are incredibly disciplined men and women who can overcome situations, overcome the situation dictates as fact, but they know something that's different and they know how to react. I mean, the entirety of our military training is based upon that. You know, a lot of our peacekeeping and our police and firemen, all those kind of things. So we can attain control of our own minds, we can attain control of our own emotions to a level, but when the standard is perfection, when you can't get any of it wrong, well, then we've got a problem. We just said that I can't even go to bed at the end of the day and say that I hit my conscience 100% right, let alone a God who is perfect. So how are we going to get to that point? You know, if the kingdom of God, if in the kingdom of God, hatred is akin to murder, so where do you think you would land if left to your own conscience and design? I mean, if there were some capacity where you, if there were something that your very thoughts were to be revealed, or even to be worse yet, materialized. You know, if just by thinking it had happened, where do you think you would be? All your friends would be dead. Your family would be dead. They would be smoked at any point in time. You would be pick your sin, you know. People would be, you know, their clothes would be flinging off, or that one would be falling off a cliff, or because our own hearts and our own minds are wicked. And so God looks at that and he says, no, not one. They're all wicked. So knowing God and then not glorifying him, not giving him thanks and praise, our hearts become dark. Not holding God in the forefront of our minds. There's a lot of information, such as trivia, that can be called up from our memory. You know, we can, you know, there's stuff that people will ask me, you know, that I absolutely positively should know, and I can't recall it for anything. You know, but you can ask me something that went on in the 80s and like those Trivial Pursuit games, and I'm there. And it's just like, could you just kind of shove that stuff out and make more room? But some of that stuff, unfortunately, is ingrained. You know, so you've got this trivia that's burned in our head, you know, but then there's knowledge, which is what you willfully hold in your mind and let it affect your life. You know, there's knowledge that you willfully hold in your mind and let it affect your life. If you've ever had a relationship with somebody that, you know, involved, where you had affection for somebody else, you begin to turn your attention to knowing them, don't you? If you've ever had affection for somebody, you begin to turn your attention to how to know them. And you begin to understand what it is that makes them happy and what makes them unhappy. And then you retain them in your knowledge. The next question then becomes, are you willing to act upon what makes them happy and unhappy in a way that makes them happy and doesn't make them unhappy? Are you willing, first of all, to retain that knowledge? And then secondly, are you willing to act upon it? With God, if we don't hold him in our knowledge, if we are not willing to hold him in our knowledge, eventually the spiral that we read about just continues. The corruption continues, and it just continues on a downward trend in our own personal lives and certainly in our society. And we see that. We see that. I was watching a television show last night where the statement was made, you know, we really can't prosecute this guy for this rape because he's addicted to pornography. And pornography has become mainstream. That was what was being put across. Pornography has become mainstream. What it's become is an infected bloodstream. So we see the degradation of our society. We continue to see it just getting worse and worse and worse. We see this downward spiral because there's not a willingness to hold God in our knowledge. So the spiral continues. So as we continue to deny God, as we continue to deny the gospel, as we continue to deny the good news of Jesus Christ and the fact that he did die for our sins, finally he gives us over to a debased mind. A debased mind, a worthless mind, a foolish mind when it comes to spiritual things. When it finally gets to the point where he says, you know what, you've done this for so long, you've refused me for so long that eventually I'm just going to say, okay, you can have what you want. You've asked for this for so long, you can have what you want. So what we once did, we now are. The evil that we once performed, we now are evil. Every time that you hear the word of God, every time that you hear the gospel and you deny it and you refuse to receive it, your heart becomes harder and harder. Your mind becomes darker and darker. It becomes a foolish, a reprobate mind. So the fool says in his heart, no God. God finally says, okay. Praise the Lord, I don't know when that point comes. So it's my obligation to continue to tell you these things. As Isaiah says, to continue to preach until their ears are waxed over. And it's not up to me to know these things. And it's not up to me to judge you eternally. But the Word of God says it, and so I must proclaim it, that there will come a time that anybody who just refuses his advances, the advances of the Holy Spirit, eventually he's going to say, okay, have it your way. It's also important to recognize here that the wickedness spoken of doesn't mean that everybody's going to be as bad as they can be, and that there's not a difference in the evil that one person does versus another. Am I really as bad as Adolf Hitler? Am I really as bad as Osama bin Laden? Am I really as bad as Bernie Madoff, who just ripped off billions of dollars from a lot of people? Am I really as bad as a pedophile or a rapist? Well, if you don't live up to the righteous standard of God and recognize that we are imperfect and that we do need a Savior, that we all need Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that we made on the cross, then eventually, when it comes down to a spiritual perspective, how evil do you need to be in order to enjoy hell? So in verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 14, the Lord says, "Have all the workers of iniquity done no knowledge? You people eat up my bread as they who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord. There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." Basically, God is saying, don't you get it? Don't you get it? You know, those who prey on the godly and the weak, you eat them up like bread. I'm going to rise to their defense. You know, you say that there is no God, and you continue to prey on those who seek after me. You continue to prey on those who have no defense. Well, I am their defense. So even as we walk in righteousness, and I believe, I personally believe, and I'm not fear-mongering here, I'm simply trying to understand the times as we look at the Word of God. I believe that as Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake." You know, there will be, and he also said that we will be persecuted. Not we may be, but we will be persecuted. As we see more and more Christianity, or any religion for that matter, falling into disfavor, and anything that requires a standard of righteousness, anything that requires judgment, we're going to continue to see those faiths being attacked again and again and again. And in our lifetime, we will see, I believe, persecution in this country. We see it in Korea. We see it in China. We see it in the Philippines. We see it in Far East. We're beginning to see a rise of anti-Semitism in Europe, and I'll guarantee that's going to sweep into Christianity. I guarantee it will sweep into Christianity. Every time you preach against the sexual agenda, and it's not just homosexuality, it is the entirety, the pornography issue, daring to call somebody on adultery or fornication, then every time you do that, you're going to become up against. And there may be a time when you have to make a decision as to whether you're going to follow that path or you're going to give in for the sake of peace and prosperity or even the sake of bread. And God says, "I am their defense." Do you not get it? I am their defense. But the fool in his heart says, "There's no God, so what do I care?" Verse 7 says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." The salvation. And man, almost every time you see that word salvation in the Old Testament, you go back and take a look at what the word is. Yeshua. Yeshua. The Jesus of Israel. The Joshua of Israel, the Yeshua of Israel. Lord, let him come out of Zion. Let him come out of Israel. So David is prophesying here. And he's also praying, Lord, let him come from Israel. And the return from captivity that he speaks about is not the Babylonian captivity, which is going to be much later. But he's saying, Lord, let their salvation come, return the captivity to their prosperity. Lord, please take things from very, very bad to very, very good. We look to that day when our salvation will return for us to restore the captivity, to take the very, very bad to the very, very good. And that may happen when we get to heaven, during that twinkle of an eye, when all of a sudden we find ourselves in the presence of God. But that also means that those who have not accepted that gift will be left behind. And then they'll finally be right. They can say in their heart, with all truthfulness, there is no God. And they cannot hold Him in their knowledge, because they will be eternally separated from the God that they did not want to hold in their minds and their hearts. So where they end up for eternity, they can truly say, there is no God here. They can't yet say there is no God. But they can say there is no God here. So as where Psalm 14 describes those who are not acceptable for the Lord, Psalm 15 describes those who are. And as we go through this, I want to make sure that we understand that this is not a prescription to be saved, but it's a description of how we ought to live in our desires to bless and please the Lord and to live in fellowship with Him. So we're going to go from that where we go, man, you know, that was heavy stuff. But it's stuff that we need to hear. But we can go from that to, you know what? But since I live in the presence of Jesus Christ, and since I know and love the Lord, there are things that I desire to do to bless Him. There are things that I desire to do to make my own life prosperous. And the Lord says, good, I've got a prescription for you. This isn't to get you there. This is to keep you in His presence. And so as we read Psalm 15, it says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. A little bit of background here. Back in 2 Samuel 6, you remember that David attempted to bring the ark up from Kirjath-Jearim. The short story is that the nation of Israel, you know, didn't, they weren't, during the time of Judges, they weren't honoring God. They thought they had a good luck charm, you know, because every time that they would have the ark in front of the army, you know, they would conquer their enemies. And so, hey, we've got this figured out. So bring up the ark, put that in front, the enemies just kind of fall off. Well, the Lord said, no, that's not the way it is. I want you to understand that that's not a token. I'm your defender. I'm the one who is bringing victory to your life. And the Lord continues to do that too. I mean, the Lord will remove those arks from our lives. You know, He's so faithful to do that. Whenever we put anything out there that says, this is what's going to get me success, you know, in my Christian life or anything else, and He says, oh, no, it's me. He's a jealous God. Remember that. He is a jealous God. So the ark gets captured by the Philistines. They put them out there, and the Philistines are going, I don't know what you're doing, man, but that's a pretty decent piece of gold. So they grab it, and they also know that it's very important to Israel, so they grab it and they take it off. And then they realize that this thing is a whole lot more than just a box, and you know, because they put it in front of their god Dagon, and they'd come back in, and Dagon would be flat on his face, and they'd put it back up, and they'd come back in, and he's flat on his face, they put it back up, and then the last time it was broken, and they said, man. And then they started getting boils, and they started getting hemorrhoids, and they started getting just all kinds of nasty stuff, and they said, we're just gonna let this thing go. So they put it on a cart, you know, attached a cow to it, you know, and said, you know, if this thing really is of their God, then we're gonna put a cow who's nursing in front of this thing, and it's going to do something very unnatural, because a cow that's nursing won't leave its calf. But we're going to put this on the cart, and if it goes, then we're just going to let it go. That's exactly what happened. They put a cow that was nursing, and the cow abandoned its calf and started walking. Well, this thing ends up in a place called Kirjath-Jearim. And David is so excited. He's come, you know, he's come to Jerusalem. He's conquered Jerusalem. He's set up his kingdom. It becomes the social center of Israel. It becomes the governmental center of Israel. He wants to become the spiritual center of Israel. And so his desire is to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And so he goes up to Kirjath-Jearim. And 2 Samuel 6 describes David's attempt to do that. And so there are very specific requirements. You know, it's got these golden rings on it that are supposed to put these golden poles, and it's supposed to be carried by men. Well, David wants to do it, you know, expeditiously. He's got things to do. He's got a pretty heavy social agenda. He's got a government to run, so he wants to get it there. He wants to do it now. And man, I'm telling you, anytime you want to do anything expeditiously, especially when it involves the Lord, you better be careful. And David found out. This is a bad thing to do. Because what he did was he put it on the cart. He's tumbling through. This poor guy by the name of Uzzah was just kind of walking along, doing his thing, trying to be a faithful, you know, servant, faithful follower of God. The cart stumbles a little bit. The ark starts to fall off. He reaches up and grabs the ark to steady it. I mean, he thinks he's doing a good thing. And God strikes him dead. Wow. Again. Whenever we're doing the things of God and we try and do it our way, people get hurt. No matter if we're trying to do a good thing or not, people get hurt. And so David is just blown away. He is just so blown away by this. He's angry at God, but yet he knows he's done wrong. And so he sits for 3 months how this is to be done. He consults the Word, he realizes his error, and he goes about doing it the way intended. So he puts it on the poles. He has the men carrying it. Check this out. I mean, this is a couple of days' journey as it is. Every 6 paces, they stop, they build an altar, they slaughter an animal, and they sacrifice the Lord, and they get up and they do it again. David's like, you know, I don't care how long it takes. I'm going to do this the right way. And afterwards, he writes Psalm 15, recognizing that God cannot be approached casually. He can't be approached half-heartedly. I'm up here wearing jeans. But that doesn't mean my heart is casual. It doesn't matter how you appear. It doesn't matter the style of music. It doesn't matter the style of service to a degree, as long as it's decently in an order. My question is your approach to life with God half-hearted? Is your approach to life with God casual? That doesn't mean uptight. That doesn't mean that you have to be formal, that all of a sudden you have to go to high church. You know, and that doesn't mean that you have to speak in King James English, especially when you're theist and thouist in your prayers. And that doesn't mean, you know, that you have to be so wound so tight, you know, that anytime anybody touches you, goes, yes, I love God, yes, I love you. No, man. But the question is, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul? Or is it casual? I love you sometimes. I'll obey you sometimes, when it's convenient. You know, I like all this stuff in the Word, except that that one part that particularly applies to me, no, I'm not thrilled with that one. Or can we look in the mirror and say, you know what, you're a wretch, man, and you need the love of God to straighten you out, and you need the mercy of God, and you need the grace of God, because you're going to fall. Can you look in the mirror and say, Lord, I know you love me, and I know that I'm perfected in your sight, but I'm not seeing that. And my heart needs to be changed, because there are things in my life that just don't belong. Or am I casual and half-hearted about the way that I approach the Lord? Now, the Jewish rabbis identified 613 commandments that had to be observed. Try that. 613 commandments. to be observed. I can't even get through a service without screwing something up. 613 commandments. David had a more succinct approach. And he outlined seven things in a godly person's life. And again, those are things that qualify a person to live in the presence of God. And we want to be careful here. We know that salvation and eternal righteousness comes from Jesus, and that is positional righteousness. We know that we are saved because Jesus died on the cross, not because we are perfect or that we're holy or that we're anything else. But the thing is that because Jesus died on the cross and because he did save me, my desire is to please him. My desire is to bless him. My desire is to live a life of righteousness before him. Just like when we come together in any type of relationship, unless we've got this real, you know, this real selfish attitude about our own relationships where everything is about me, then the natural thing really, the supernatural thing to do is to look at the person whom we have a relationship with and desire to please and bless them. And that's exactly what we do with the Lord, because we recognize the price that he paid. Lord, there is nothing that I can do that can ever equal that single act on that Friday afternoon. Nothing. But I know it pleases you when I do these things. So let me do that. Let me live in your grace. Let me live in your mercy. And do the things that bless you, God. So these are the things that qualify a person to live in the presence of God, to abide in his holy hill, to abide in his tabernacle. So we're not talking about positional righteousness here. We're not talking about being saved by the grace of God. We're talking about there's an issue of conduct, of righteous behavior that we also have to address. And that's where we look in the mirror and we say, we need to talk. We need to talk. You and I, we need to talk. Because there's things that are not right in your life. So these things are about seeking his presence, following his precepts, and trusting on his promises. And those are the three things that we're going to be touching on here very quickly. Seeking God's presence, following God's precepts, and trusting in his promises. And if as you look through these things, you'll see that these things describe the greatest commandment. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Loving your neighbor as yourself. It really does become that simple. So seeking his presence. The first thing that we see is David is asking the question, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Lord, I want to do that. I don't want to miss that opportunity. Is that your heart? Lord, I want to dwell in your presence. Is that your heart? That's the first thing you have to ask yourself. Do we seek his presence? Again, those who cannot find God don't find him for the same reason that a crook will never find a cop. They're not looking for him. Am I seeking God's presence? David's heart was to dwell in the presence of God always and forever. I want to be before you always, and I want to be with you when I die. Is that your heart? And so he conducted his life so that he could please God. And he's looking forward to that eternal life with him. Is that your heart? Is that my heart? That I want to conduct my life so I can please you, and I look forward constantly. Is today the day? Could I get rid of everything that I see and leave? As soon as I hear the trumpet, man, am I ready to jump? Lord, can you, maybe a second chorus? I'm not quite ready yet. No. Lord, I love your presence here. I am so excited about having it there. So that's the first question. Am I seeking his presence? How can I stay in your presence always? And that is a person after God's own heart. That's what allows us lousy sinners to claim the blood of Jesus and to live in the grace of God. Because I have a desire to be in his presence, a passionate desire to be in his presence. So after I'm seeking his presence, am I following his precepts? And those speak to blameless character, to righteous conduct, and to honest speech or sincerity. And again, we're not talking about bulls and goats here. We're talking about our relationship with others. When we desire to be in his presence, our heart immediately goes out to do what what to please him. You know, and he even said that, you know, I'm not worried about your sacrifices. A pure sacrifice to me is a broken and contrite heart. So verse 2, he's talking about blameless character, righteous conduct, honest speech. So if my desire is to make a part of this, is to make this a daily part of my life, always striving to do the right thing. And that's my question to you. That's a question to myself that I have to ask myself daily now, moment by moment. Am I always striving to do the right thing? Is that my desire? And is that my practice? Because if it is, then everything else works itself out in my life. And as you do that, don't expect the world to applaud you. You'll be mocked and scorned. As you desire always to do the right thing, especially as it bumps up against a relativistic morality, you will not be applauded. You'll be mocked and you'll be scorned. You'll be called a Boy Scout. You'll be called a holier than thou. But the question is, do you have that desire? What greater way can you live out but to seek to be blameless and honest in all things? I mean, frankly, how's it going for you living lies? How's it going for you just keeping track of all the things that you told somebody else or all the dishonesty that you've thrown out there and just keep hoping you can keep it all straight, knowing that one day, eventually, it's all going to crash down on you? I mean, how's that working for you? Or do I desire always to do the right thing? So blamelessness, that doesn't mean sinless, but it does mean walking in a manner that is above reproach. It means complete loyalty to God. It means not getting involved in questionable things or dealing with people with questionable character. You know, he says, I mean, again, strong words. He says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. That doesn't mean he actively hates them. He's like, you know what, I don't like your life. I love you, you know. And again, I want to give you the gospel, but I really don't like your life. And so I'm not going to allow that to affect my own. And so a vile person is despised. So we're not getting involved in questionable things. We're not dealing with people with questionable character in such a way that it affects us, you know. And when you endorse a vile person, one who has lost virtue and grace, somebody who's abandoned themselves to sin, then you're really not doing things that are pleasing the Lord. There is a large church, and I'm not going to name names, a very large church who is endorsing a very popular and well-known financial advisor who is openly gay. Is there anything wrong with that? Well, you know, God says yes. So how can you, I mean, she might have very good advice. Very good advice. But you're endorsing somebody who God sees as vile. Not because of that particular sin, but because she's not repentant of that particular sin. And she hasn't come before the Lord and received his gift. So nor can we can't deal with people like that, we can't endorse people like that, but we have to look to those who demonstrated the fear of the Lord in their lives as people of honor. And we do look to folks who actually love and pursue God. And that doesn't mean that they have to be clean cut and sparkly. You know, that doesn't mean that, you know, there's this perfect example of the Christian, you know, the Christian man and the Christian woman, And those are the people that we have to, because I'll tell you what, there are people that are amazingly clean cut that I deal with every day on the business world, that the only thing that they remind me of is that snakes smile. You know, and that ties can be used as nooses. So it's not appearance. It's a clean heart. It's a pure heart. Those people we need to make sure that we honor in our lives, and that we learn from in our lives. Righteous conduct. Being honest in our dealings. We're talking from verse 5 here. Being honest in our own dealings. It talks about interest at usury. That basically means charging a very, very high rate for a debt, owed to the point that the debtor actually becomes incapable of repaying and becomes a slave to you, essentially. In the Old Testament, the law requires that Jews not charge interest of another Jew. I mean, they could charge the rest of the world, whatever was allowable, but they could not charge another Jew interest. See, because God was very interested that his people not be enslaved ever. You know, he said, look, I brought you out of slavery. I don't want you ever going into slavery. And that was a form of slavery where you got so indebted to the point, especially, you know, you fall down on your luck. You got sick. You couldn't go to work. And so therefore you incurred this debt. And so you go to a brother in the community and he says, yeah, I'll be more than happy to give you some money, but you do have to pay it back. They said, don't, you know, you can't pay any interest. You can't charge interest on that. Well, you know, if they charge interest, then all of a sudden, I'm constantly paying you back now to the point where the debt is much, much too big, and then I become your slave. And God says, I don't want any part of that. So he set up the whole system to make sure that slaves were, those that were indebted were forgiven every 7 years, that there was a year of Jubilee every 50 years, you know, but don't put them in that position. Don't ever put them in that position. And just as God brought them out of slavery in that way, and he had a vested interest in making sure they not go back, Jesus died and bought us out of slavery so we might not ever enter into it again. Nor should we be quick to bring another under bondage by our wicked ways of doing business. Those who have a love for God are interested in doing justice for others. Not accepting bribery, not accepting favoritism. We're seeing that now. I mean, a lot of the collapse of government and finance these days has to do with the fact that, that people were not above reproach. You know, that those that were being required to regulate those who, in the banking and financial industry were actually sleeping with them. You know, that people were taking bribes. You know, Abramoff was jailed for bribery, you know, or for bribing officials. And there are a lot of people that have been brought down because of those kind of things. We have to have an interest in justice for others, never showing favoritism, never being paid off. And then lastly, there's sincerity. If we're not honest with each other, then our society becomes sick. If you've never been able to deal honestly with each other, then your relationship with becomes sick. Multiply that by 6 billion people, in the world. If we can't be honest with each other, how much more, as a church, should we deal honestly with each other and with the rest of the world? You know, not so brutally honest that you have to give every single thought that comes into your head. Well, I thought it, so I have to be honest with you. You know, there's certain things like discretion. But let's be honest, completely honest with each other, and deal completely honest with each other. We can't give anybody room for accusation. Anybody. And we can't consume each other with our mouths either. And that's what we're talking about here with this sincerity. Not backbiting, not telling stories. Somebody who is in the presence of God and desires to be in the presence of God doesn't spoil somebody else's good name. Nor does he receive those things from somebody else. I'm not going to receive evil talk or gossip from you. And I'm not going to become its source either. And that's what that's talking about there. When it talks about sincerity and not backbiting and not doesn't do evil to a neighbor or takes up a reproach against his friend. And then lastly, it talks about not taking an oath. You know, if you speak truthfully, there's no need to back it up with an oath. There's no need to say, I swear to this. There's no need to, I promise, I promise, I promise, I promise. Yet let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you promise you're going to do something, then do it. But see, he even adds a condition to it. He says, if the situation changes and what you promised becomes harmful to you, do it. Do it. You know, whenever the marriage vows say for better, for worse, for richer, poor, in sickness and in health. Well, see, I made a promise that I'm going to do that. And so, you know, but gosh, you know, the situation changed. You became like nasty. Or you became sick. Or you spent all of our money. Or whatever the case may be. Well, let your yes be yes or your no be no. Even when the situation changes. It says to... It says here, that he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Let me tell you somebody who swore to their own church, swore to their own hurt and did not change. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord said, this is what I'm going to do, even if it means that I will be brutalized and beaten and mocked and scorned and put to death on a cross. I said I would do it. To his own hurt. I can't think of any situation in my life or anybody else's that could be that difficult. If we say yes, mean yes and do it. If we say no, mean no and do it, even if it hurts. I think we need to be much more aware of those things in our life. I mean, absolutely much more aware of those things in our life. And again, we need to look truthfully as we look in the mirror and say, you and I need to talk. And allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and cleanse our hearts on these matters. So because when we do those things, what we can do then is move to the next thing, which is to trust God's promise. The last thing he says in this scripture, and we'll end up here, is he who does these things shall never be moved. If we do these things, God will not allow us to be moved. He will not allow us to be shaken in any way, shape, or form. In these latter days, our integrity is going to be tested. And if we hold to God's precepts, he will not allow us to be shaken from our position in his kingdom. Our foundations may be shaken. Our foundations may be kicked out from under us. But our position in his kingdom will not be shaken. If we look at the situation that we're in now in the United States and across the world, a lot of that financial turmoil was created by greed on both sides of that transaction. You know, more house than you can afford, more debt than you could handle, greater returns than the market thought was reasonable, you know, but by golly, somebody gave it to you only to find out that they were running a Ponzi scheme. You know, overseers taking bribes and having intimate relationships with what they oversaw. Both sides of that transaction was greed and what's in it for me. But the Lord says, he who does these things that I've laid out will never be shaken in the kingdom of God. Never be shaken in the kingdom of God. And as Christians, then, if we follow these precepts, you know, we may suffer a dip in our stock portfolio. Our savings may be depleted. We may even, because of, you know, circumstances beyond our control, such as you got laid off from a job or whatever the case, we may lose our house. That's not what the Lord is talking about. He's saying that you'll still be abiding in the house of the Lord. Where else do you want to be? Where else do you want to be but in the house of God? What greater place can you want to be in than the house of God? Where else do you want to be but in his presence? Jesus spoke of two men who built houses, one on the sand and one on the rock. We need to decide day after day, day after day, am I going to do the right thing today? Am I going to build my life upon the rock today? Lord, we thank you for your graciousness. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this great promise that if we do these things, we shall never be moved. And you didn't give us 1,000 things. First of all, you gave us just one. And that was to accept your son, Jesus. And to love you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, with all of our soul. And to love our neighbors, ourselves. Lord, we desire to abide in your tabernacle, Lord, in your presence. God, we desire to live on your holy hill. And we thank you that you have given us that access. We just exalt you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you so much. I just ask, God, that we would take these things that we've learned here today to heart. Lord God, that if there is any in this room that has yet to surrender their life to you, that they might know how it is that you see them and how it is that you're willing to see them. Lord, that you did not come into this world to condemn. It's already condemned. But you came in this world to save. And you're so good like that, Lord. You're so gracious. So I thank you, and I praise you. Please stand for our final worship.